For those of you who are not here this morning, or for those of you who have already forgotten this morning's message, I'm going to give a quick summary before we delve again into Luke chapter 4. We saw in the passage, the verses we looked at, verses 14 to 30, Christ starting his ministry. He reminds the people in the synagogue of the prophecy concerning the promised Messiah. He made a proclamation that he was the Messiah. And we saw that it wasn't just what he was saying that declared who he was, but the events that occurred before and after his declaration also indicated this. He made a declaration that the time for the people to see God's grace was now. Within moments of Jesus making this declaration, though, the people that he was speaking to, the people from his hometown, chose not to accept what he was telling them because it did not fit with what they wanted. All they saw was Joseph's son, who appeared to have miraculous powers. They wanted Jesus to do miraculous things for them because they saw themselves as his people. They were trying to distract him from what his ministry was, only to do what they wanted. Jesus, though, was obedient to his Father. He knew that God had sent him to save people of all nations, not just those from his hometown. He showed them that God had been working down through history according to his plan. He showed that God moved in mysterious ways and, in fact, came to those that you would least expect. The people failed to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Hence, they did not see the position they were in. They, in fact, rejected him. Jesus, though, did not condemn them. He had come to save the world, not to condemn it. So he humbly left them and went about demonstrating his power and his obedience to the Father by preaching the good news to the afflicted and by doing great works. In seeing how Jesus conducted himself as he went about his ministry of telling people and showing people that he had come to save sinners, we can see a perfect example of how we should also spread the gospel. Tonight's message is therefore titled, Our Ministry is More Than Just the Message. I'll say it again. Our ministry is more than just a message. I have three headings. The first being, we need to make a declaration. So the first point of this evening's sermon is, I need to make a declaration. I'm sure we're all aware that we have a responsibility to spread the gospel. We should take every opportunity to tell people about Jesus. But often we may struggle. We don't know how to get that into conversation or what we should say. It would be easier if there was a tried and tested method that we can all use to share the gospel with anybody we meet. But reality is, people are so varied and the circumstances of life are so varied that that wouldn't work. We have to vary our approach depending on our personalities, depending on their personalities, and depending on their experiences, but also the circumstances in which we're evangelizing. One of the key points to note, though, as we're seeking to evangelize, is that we need to ensure the message we spread is correct. In this passage, we have a perfect example of what we need to declare. What better example can we have than seeing what Jesus declared about himself, the promised Messiah? The first thing Jesus does when making his declaration is to identify who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior that we've all been waiting for, the one that's been promised by God. He then declares why he is the Messiah. And we can see the answer in verse 18. It's because God has chosen him. Verse 18 says, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. So in thinking how we should witness, clearly we have to declare that Christ is the promised Saviour. He is the one that died on the cross for our sins. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. But we also have to make a declaration about ourselves. We need to show that we're not just spreading a good story to tell, but we are spreading the gospel. We are spreading the gospel that we believe, and because of that, it's changed our lives. The gospel is all about how man's relationship with God can be restored. So surely we should testify to that fact, that our relationship with God has been restored, because we believe and have responded. If you think of Paul, he's often referred to as one of the greatest evangelists. By reading the letters that he has written and some of the accounts we have where we see him evangelizing, we can see how he went about it. we see that he not only preaches Christ crucified, but he tells the people of how Christ changed his life. If we quickly look at our second reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I don't know if you want to turn to it with me. We can see in that passage that Paul is reminding the church at Corinth what it is they believe. But more than that, he reminds them of the truth of the story comes from God. It's not something that Paul created. Verse 3 of that chapter says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He then goes on to explain that God's grace has changed his life. He describes himself as unworthy in verse 9. "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." But then he states why his life has changed in verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." We too, when witnessing, need to declare what we have become, in that by the grace of God, when we believe, we become Christians. But I think we need to clarify what this means. I'm sure if we did a survey of 100 people, asking them what they think a Christian is, there'd be many different convoluted opinions of what a Christian is. I wonder how many people would actually get it right. We need to ensure that we explain that the reason we are a Christian is because we put our faith and trust in Jesus and accepted him as our Saviour. We know that God, through his grace, has forgiven our sins because Jesus took the punishment for them on the cross. This is what we need to communicate to the people we witness to. But how we do that varies. This passage in Luke can give us some helpful points on how we should declare the message that Jesus came to save sinners. When Jesus was speaking to the people in the synagogue at the start of his ministry, he showed that God promised a saviour, God provided a saviour, and then there must be the right response to be saved. Jesus showed that God had promised a saviour by reading the prophecy of Isaiah. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. He gave a prophecy concerning the Messiah, who was coming to save the world from the sin. This Messiah was not just to spread the good news, that there was one who had conquered the oppressor and had loosed the bonds which held the people captive. He was the one. By looking at Isaiah, we can see that God had it planned out way before Jesus came to earth. But we can go back further and see at the moment that sin entered the world, God promises that he will provide a means by which Satan will be beaten and we can be freed from the bonds of sin. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, it reads, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Here we have the first promise from God that there will be a saviour. From the moment sin entered the world through Adam, we can show to those that we are proclaiming the gospel to that God had already planned a means by which we can have our sins forgiven. Down through the events and prophecies that are recorded in the Bible, we can see that they all point towards the coming of the Messiah. When we piece these together, it is clear that God had planned our redemption long before the fall. When witnessing to those around us, we obviously can't make them believe, but what a good way to present the gospel, by showing them that from the moment that sin entered the world, God had planned and promised that he would provide a saviour. But then God did provide that saviour, a means by which he can be restored to him. We saw this morning that the events surrounding Jesus' proclamation in the synagogue show that he is clearly God. He was sent by God the Father as a chosen Messiah. Jesus declared to the people who were listening that he was the Messiah in verse 21. "And he began to say to them,
Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus is the only means by which we can receive salvation. There's many verses in the Bible that we can quote to show this is the case. For example, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." People sometimes stop here when proclaiming the gospel, saying it's the need for all those that are lost to hear that Jesus died on the cross for them. But it's not just enough to hear it. There needs to be a response. It needs to be made clear that there is only one right response, and that is to accept what Jesus offers and turn to him. Perhaps you sat here tonight and you're still lost. Perhaps you're not able to declare that Christ has saved you from your sins. I would pray that tonight you would see your need for Christ and you would respond and come to him. For now is the time of God's grace. The gospel is for you, just as it is for anyone else. Often when we seek to share the gospel, because life is full of problems, these problems can get in the way. They cause us to be distracted from spreading the gospel. And that's my second point for this evening. We must not be distracted. When we seek to declare the gospel, we can be met with so many distractions that stop us to undertaking the ministry that God has for us. But we are to ensure that we face them and are not put off. We see that even when Jesus was declaring to the people in the synagogue that he was the Messiah, when he was trying to spread the good news that he had come to save people from their sins, the people weren't listening to what he was saying. They had other things on their minds. They tried to distract Jesus from his ministry as they wanted him to perform miracles for them. In verse 23 it says, "And he said to them," doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well." There is no doubt that plenty of people who lived in Nazareth had real physical needs, just like there were in many of the other towns. There would probably have been people who were lame, blind, possessed by spirits, sick, and many other physical needs. So why did Jesus not perform these great miracles for them, to cure them, to heal them? Because it was not God's plan that he should do so. Jesus did not stub them out, though, and just refused to help them. He dealt with them compassionately, trying to explain the reasons why he was not going to do what they wanted. Jesus was hoping that they would see he wasn't just a man who could work miracles, but that he was the Messiah. They failed to do so, to the point where they were filled with wrath and wanted to kill Jesus. We see in verse 28 and 29, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff." They made it perfectly clear they did not want Jesus. They made a definite choice to reject him. But yet still, Jesus does not condemn them or judge them. He quietly and calmly leaves. Obviously, when we speak to people about Jesus, we face people with many different needs, real issues that are affecting them in their everyday life. They could have financial difficulties, could be facing family or relationship problems, illness or sickness. Perhaps they've been bereaved, or perhaps they are struggling with addictions or other vices that affect their everyday life. We are told that we are to show compassion to those in need and to love our neighbours. Obviously, we cannot make miracles to help them like Jesus, but we should still try to help them in their moment of need. But the priority is to share the gospel with them. There are many examples through the gospels where Jesus faced people with various needs, and he helped them in the moment of physical need. But he also ensured he addressed their eternal need, their need for salvation. We are to deal with people as we find them, in the middle of all their needs, in the middle of all their sin, just like Jesus did. There were also other distractions that Jesus faced as he went about his ministry. For example, there are many occasions where the Pharisees and Sadducees would come and ask him questions to try and entrap or entangle him. In Matthew chapter 22, we have some questions posed to Jesus by the Sadducees and Pharisees, such as, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Or another question, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Whilst questions such as these may be important, the reason they were asked was to try and bring Jesus down. Jesus was aware of this, though. He saw through their motives. And in fact, he turned the questions around and gave them an answer that would change their life. For example, in relation to the question about paying taxes to Caesar, Jesus told them they had to give to Caesar what was Caesar's and to give God what is his, i.e., pay your taxes to Caesar, for the money bears his image. But you bear God's image. Give your life to Jesus. Give your life to God. In the same manner, when we are trying to witness, we may be asked tricky or difficult questions, such as, why does God allow suffering if he's such a loving God? How can a loving God send people to hell when they've not heard the gospel? Surely Christianity is not the only way to God. If God's will prevails, don't we have free will? And did God create evil? The people who ask these questions don't necessarily want an answer, but they may be asking these questions to trip you up, to show that you do not really know what you believe, or perhaps they're trying to get you to argue with them so they can discredit you. I'm sure many of us have been in this situation where we've been asked a tricky question. We don't know the answer, so we quickly pray to God, asking him to show us the answer. The key thing to remember in these situations is that whether we have the answer or not, we must not fall into the trap that's been set. We have Jesus for an example in how to deal with situations just like this. We must ensure we take the opportunity to communicate the gospel to the people we are talking to. We can even admit we don't know the answer to the question, as God has not revealed it to us. But what he has revealed is his grace through the death of Jesus on the cross. We also need to be persistent, just like Jesus was an example of what we read in Luke chapter 4. He had laid the gospel out in front of the people, but they failed to see. They were wrapped up in their physical needs. Jesus didn't just move on. He tried again. He tried to explain why he'd been sent, but the people were angered all the more, and they clearly rejected him. We too may face people who do not receive the message when we place it before them, but we should not give up. We must persevere, praying that God will speak to them and the Holy Spirit might work in them. There are many other ways in which we can be distracted from spreading the gospel. We could be here all night as we list them. But I think it's important I comment briefly on what could be one of the biggest and most important distractions we need to be aware of, and that's Satan. He will do all he can to prevent us from spreading the gospel. He will use anything he can to cause us to neglect the commands that we are to spread the gospel. He may attack you personally, trying to convince you that you do not possess the knowledge of the Bible to be an effective witness. Perhaps he will try to convince you you do not have enough confidence or that you make a mess of it. There's a saying that's helpful to remember here. I apologize, I don't know who made the original saying, but it's been used many a time. God has not called the equipped, but he equips the called. The truth can be found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Or perhaps Satan may even attack your faith and cause you to doubt the truth. He may try and take up your time with things of this world, so you are too busy to witness. Or he may cause you to miss opportunities where you could have spread the good news. Perhaps he may send people to stop you, whether that's placing issues before you in the hope that you'll focus on them rather than the gospel. Or perhaps he may show hostility to you so that you react badly and therefore undermine any witness you may make. Or perhaps he may even cause you to stumble and drift away. So how do we deal with such a threat? We remember, Satan is only allowed to tempt us as much as God will allow. Think of the words in the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who makes an end of all my sin. When we're in those moments, we need to ensure that we're on our guard for Satan's attacks. We need to look to Jesus, walking closely with him, seeking to know God's will and seeking him in prayer, asking him to strengthen our faith. We must not let ourselves be distracted from spreading the message of the gospel. The manner in which we face all these distractions that come our way, the way we deal with any hostilities, the way we demonstrate love and compassion for the needy, the manner in which we deal with any difficulties that come our way, they're all a perfect example of how we can demonstrate the power of God. And that's my third point in this evening. We need to make a declaration. We must not be distracted, and we must demonstrate the power of God. We see throughout Jesus' ministry that not only did Jesus go about telling people he was the Son of God, but he was performing great wonders and miracles that clearly demonstrate he is the Son of God. In the passage we're looking at, we can see that this is what the people had heard, and this is what they wanted. Verse 23, "What we have heard and you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." You may ask, how can we demonstrate the power of God, for we're unable to perform the great miracles and wonders that Jesus did? The answer is we don't need to. We don't need to perform great miracles and wonders that show the power of God. We are still all sinners. We still all have selfish desires. But the power of God has changed you into new creatures. The Holy Spirit is slowly transforming us to be more like Christ. I've already mentioned that when we try to tell people about Jesus, we are sometimes met with hostility or hatred. How do you respond to that? With self-control and patience, demonstrating love and kindness to those that are displaying hate towards us. Does that come naturally to us all? No. But the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit in us enables us to overcome our sinful nature, to show love and to be patient with those people. We can also demonstrate the power of God when difficulties come our way. When it all seems too much, how do we cope? We turn to God, casting all our cares on him. He will provide the strength we need to face the difficulties. He will provide a sense of peace as we go through the difficulties. Is this how the people around us cope with difficulties? No. For they do not have a personal relationship with God. They do not have a hope for eternity to focus on. They cannot rely on the promises of God that he will not leave them nor forsake them, that he will not test them beyond what they can bear. Even knowing that we can rely on those promises doesn't make it easy, though. But when we put our faith in God, he will work in us so that our faith is strengthened. And through the difficulties, he is glorified for all to see. If we allow him and do not try to cope with everything on our own, God will demonstrate his power in our lives in such a remarkable way that it's clear for all to see. I'd like to use an illustration now. It's often said that when illustrations are used to try and emphasize a point in the sermon, they fall short. But I'd like you to bear with me and as I go through this. If you were to ask people, what does a policeman do? I wonder what response you would get. I wonder what response you would give. Often when I'm in work, I see parents telling their children, you better be good or he'll take you away. Some people see the role of a policeman as a means or an aid to disciplining their children. The girls often ask me when I come home, Daddy, how many robbers and burglars have you caught today? And yes, the role of a policeman is to catch criminals and bring them to justice. But when people see a police car parked up by the roads, they automatically assume he's there to catch speeders. But what actually takes up most of the policeman's time is dealing with people who are vulnerable. This could include helping old people or those with disabilities when they've fallen or when they become confused. Or maybe it's finding people that are lost or gone missing. But mostly, it's dealing with people who are in a moment of crisis. For many reasons, people find themselves in a moment of crisis. It could be they're a victim of crime, and as such, they're feeling afflicted. Or maybe they're being exploited or controlled, so they're feeling oppressed. Or maybe they're suffering addictions or vices that are controlling their actions and behaviours. Or maybe they're suffering from an episode of mental health that's causing them to be suicidal. Either way, they call the police for help. We are expected to provide the help that they need, the answers to their problems, and ultimately to make everything better. However, in many of these situations, the police are unable to help. We can't solve the problems. We can't provide all the answers. we have to tell that person in the moment of crisis that we can't solve their problems completely. But we don't leave them there without hope. We point them to people who can help them. We're often referred to as a signpost. Sometimes the people don't listen to what we tell them, to what we are declaring to them, as they expect us to solve the problem. Even though we may say it in many different ways, trying to use any authority being a police officer brings, we try to persuade them. We may even give examples to try and help them see, but they become fixated that we must help them. It's very difficult not to be distracted. You know what you're telling them is the best way that they can get the help they need, but you ask, is there anything more that I can do to help them? Sometimes we have to deal with violent behaviour when you don't give them the answers they want. This is when it's important that the police officer demonstrates the behaviour that's expected of a police officer. They have to remain calm, professional, polite. They have to demonstrate compassion and understanding, no matter what they're subjected to, for ultimately, it's a police officer's role to point that person to the help they need. Can you see where I'm going with this illustration? As a Christian, when you look into witness to people, you will often find them in a moment of crisis. The sin in this world has caused their lives to become a mess. It is to those people we must witness to. We must declare to them where the answer to the problem lies. Their needs come to Christ for help. They need him to help save them from this sin, first and foremost. There is no one way by which we can do this, for everybody has their different issues, but ultimately the declaration is the same. You can, or rather you should, speak of your personal experience of how God has worked in your life, so that you put your faith and trust in him. You can even give examples of how he has helped you overcome difficulties in your life to show that as a result of putting your faith and trust in him, he has helped you cope with the trials you've had to face. But you must not be distracted in thinking you can help them past your capabilities. We may be able to give short relief to some of their physical needs or emotional needs, but that's not the root of their problem. These are just byproducts of the damage that sin has caused on this world. So we must demonstrate our faith in the way that we deal with them. We are unable to perform miraculous signs or wonders, but you're a sinner who's been saved from their sin, who's been washed clean by the blood of Christ, who's been given new life and is being transformed to be more like Christ. You are a great example of the power of Christ. You are a living example of what his grace can do by living a life according to our calling, demonstrating compassion for those in need, love for the lost, faithfulness and self-control at challenging times, and by showing the joy that we have in our new life because of the hope we have in Christ. We declare that God showed us through the death of his Son, and this demonstrates his glorious power. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Shall we now stand to sing our last hymn for the evening? It's in the supplement on page 28. Facing a task unfinished. Should we rise to sing?